Again, a very nice song. We're going to dismiss the children down for their Bible time, and Genesis 15, where we're heading to this morning, as was read. The song, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Philip Brooks, who was the pastor of the Church of the Holy Trinity located in Philadelphia, traveled right after the Civil War, right at the aftermath of the Civil War, went over to the Holy Land and traveled to Bethlehem. And the story goes that he was riding by horseback, overlooking the city at night, and envisioned the scene of the shepherds, which actually were there at that time, out in the fields, and the thoughts of these words came to mind, and he then wrote this as a poem. A couple years later, in 1868, he gave the poem to his organist, and asked him to put this to music for their Christmas program. And so that's where it first appeared in 1868. And we think of those words, again, the hopes and fears of all the years, years are met in thee tonight. We don't know exactly all the thinking behind Brooks writing this, because we don't have anything that says, you know, where he arrived at all of these thoughts and words. In fact, I was reading a blogger on the very topic and said, I wish more of those people would have wrote these things down. And she said, she's a songwriter herself, and she said, you know, I try to do that so people know, you know, where I was coming from, what was going on and the experiences and so on. And maybe part of it was just the Civil War and all those kinds of thoughts in the back of his mind as he thought about the fears. It was very possible. Also, we know that as we look in Jesus' day, when he was born, Bethlehem was an occupied city. It was a very small city, and a village. It was a very small town, and it was occupied, of course, by the Romans. And when you're an occupied country, you live under fear. And of course, we also note that today it is a small city. But again, it's considered part of the West Bank. When Mary and I were there a number of years ago, you could see they were beginning to build the wall, which is there today. And now the wall separates Bethlehem from Jerusalem, which is only about 5 miles apart. But again, because it's part of this West Bank area, it's walled off. And you go through, I think they call it Checkpoint 300, to be able to go there. When my wife and I were on the bus going in, one of the soldiers that got on was a young boy. At that time, we thought about our Joffrey's age at that time. And he was a soldier, and he asked where we were going or where we were from, and we said, America. Oh, I love America. He sat down in the seat with us and said, take me to America. And we said, you would want to leave your country and go to America? And he said, too many enemies. And so we look at this day today, there's still fears in that land that they live in. But we also see in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Very clearly a reference that the Messiah who was to come did not begin as the babe in the manger. His goings were from old, from everlasting. Again, he is divine. So certainly that thought is tied into Brooks' song as he thought of these hopes and fears of all the years. The hope is the coming of the Messiah. And when the Magi asked Herod where he was to be born, the scripture they turned to was this very passage in Bethlehem. Again, there was hope, and so hope met fear that night that Jesus was born. I wonder today, what are your fears? What are your fears? I think all of us have fears. Some of them may not be as prevalent or on the, you know, forefront of our minds, but in the back of our minds, there are fears. This time of the year brings out fear. We have people who have lots of fears, especially with Christmas, because, well, you know, maybe people won't like the gift that I got them. Last night, we had our adult fellowship. It didn't matter what gift you got somebody. They didn't have to like it. That was not the point of the exchange. It was a fun time. But, you know, there are people that struggle with that fear. People won't like what I give. I'm afraid of not having enough or being enough, making people happy, or just the stresses of all getting all the things in, the parties and the events and the family gatherings. And we observe, again, the stresses between her side and my side and all those kinds of things, making all the events. I'm not saying us personally. But, you know, those things, again, play into all of that. Remembrances of loved ones who died at this time of the year. Holidays, when people die around the holidays, particularly Christmas. Especially the time when we gather together with families and they can't be there. And again, along with that is the loneliness side of things. Due to, again, losses of loved ones, family breakups, or just not being able to be there. Our daughter spent the Christmas in Saipan one time, you know, not being able to be with any of the family. There was just no way. And we're finding, as well as the kids, you know, the family spread out and so on, that getting together at Christmas is getting harder and harder to do with their various responsibilities. But all of these things, again, for people lead to fear. And again, there's a lot more fears than that. But the believers, as believers, we do not have to fear. For one thing, the Bible tells us that perfect love casts out fear. And again, I think that love particularly relates to the Lord. We know He loves us, and we love Him. It should dispel our fears. But we have, again, that promise in Scripture, Psalm 56, verse 4, for instance, in God I will praise His word, in God I have put my trust, I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. When our trust is in Him, our love is to the Lord, the fears are dispelled. Now, fear is sometimes self-inflicted. We create our own stresses. Sometimes it's because we behave unbiblically. Sometimes it's because we've stopped obeying the Lord. And so we create the things that cause us to fear. And so as I look at this passage before me this morning, I'm bringing all this in because of the first words that the Lord expresses here to Abraham. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, fear not." And the question would be, why would Abraham be afraid? This was the man who was called by God to go to Canaan with a promise. So what did he have to fear? Well, we know there's lots of things that Abraham could have feared. Just if you read through Genesis in this account, he is shortly after this. His nephew Lot is to be taken, and then there's a battle and so on to rescue him. And there were famines, and, you know, he goes down to Egypt for a while, and there's the fear of, you know, someone's going to think my wife is beautiful and kill me for her, and he lies about that, all those kind of things that happen. So we know that there are fears, general fears. But one of the things we see here in the text here is that Abraham was afraid that the promise that God had given to him would not be fulfilled because he was childless. If you'll notice here in verse number 2, Abraham said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless?" Now again, you have to go back to chapter 12 that God had told Abraham he was going to give the land that he brought him to him and his generations. Well, the problem is he didn't have any generations. He didn't have any seed. That's the word that's used there to refer to his generations. He would give the land to his seed, Genesis 12, verse 7. And so time has passed, And Abram says here at this point, we want to call him Abraham because the name was changed later. But again, Abram says in verse number 8:3 again, "Behold to me, thou hast given no seed." And so again, he's seeing here that, you know, time is passing, and you're saying that my people will inherit this land. And I don't even have a child yet. And so there was fear. And so God, as he appears to him in this vision, he says, "Fear not." We know that time will go on yet before that prayer that is answered. But at this point, again, his concern is that how could this be fulfilled? If he and Sarah did not have a child, this promise can't be fulfilled. So what does he do? You'll notice here in the passage, he says verse 2 again, "Seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus." Now, what he was alluding to there was because Eliezer was born in his house as one of his servants' children and grew up in his household, that legally he could be his heir. And he's kind of pointing to, you know, I believe in your promise here, but, you know, here is this the way? Is this the way in which this could be answered? He could be the legal son. Well, as Brother Don read, the Lord's answer to that was a flat no. Notice verse 4. "Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." So God says in his promise that he would have a son. This son would not be an adopted son. This would not be a son, you know, from this arrangement in his home with this servant, but rather it would be of his own flesh and blood, and the promise would be fulfilled. So we look at this and we see, what does God do to quell Abraham's fears? Well, whenever God does something, he does it with excellence and completeness. And we see here again that the words to Abraham were not only a blessing to him to calm his fears, but I think there's some things that he shared here, many things that he shared here that are a blessing to us to calm our fears as well. God's plan was to bring the Savior into the world, and that's what we see coming through all of this. And so this is the foundation for, hey, why are we looking at this as a Christmas song, a message? The seed of Abraham, because the seed of Abraham that he's specifically talking about is the Lord Jesus Christ. And before Christ, B.C., or before Christmas, we have the promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how did he quell his fears? Notice what God did. First of all, he gave himself. I love these words in verse number 1. He says, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding reward." The first thing to quell his fears is he has said, you know, you have me. You have me. I am your shield. And that's something frequently we see in the scriptures where God is described as a shield. "But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me." In Psalm 3:3, "The Lord is my strength and my shield." Psalm 28:7, "Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." Psalm 33:20, "In Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." Psalm 115, verse 9. What do we think of when we think of a shield? Well, a shield was both for defense and protection. God is our protection. Now, how does he protect us? Well, one of the ways he protects us, or one of the times of protection, is when we are in doubt. And this is where Abraham was. He was at a point of doubt, okay? You've given this promise, but, you know, hey, we're starting to make reservations at the old folks' home, you know? And how can this be fulfilled? Again, he was not seeing how this could happen, and so he would doubt. And by the way, it's interesting as God gives the response throughout the whole passage here that the answer, the fulfillment, yet was to wait, okay, until his wife was clearly past childbearing years. It was impossible that God then would finally answer this prayer. And that way Abraham would know there is clearly no doubt this was God's doing. So again, the question, the doubt, well, what's the answer? I am your shield. I am the one who is there to protect you. We quoted Psalm 28:7, or part of it. It says, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song I will praise him." What does David say there at this point? It's not a head game. It's not of like, I believe, I believe, I believe, okay? It's not faith in faith, but rather it's a trust in who God is. So he says that the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. I don't know about you, but I have had to counsel myself once in a while to say, are you going to believe God? Are you going to believe God or not? And so many times I've thought about this in counsel. I've said it a few times, but in counseling, yeah, I want to say many a times, when are you going to just start believing God? And we have a tendency to say, well, just, I can't see how in the world this is going to work out. And so we do it our way. We go our way. So he protects us in times of doubt. He protects us from danger. Someone has said, a Christian is immortal till his work on earth is done. I think that's a good statement. A Christian is immortal until his work on earth is done. And when I think of that, I think of Tim Smith. You know, I think of a guy who, his courage in the places where he ministers. And I remember when he first started working there in Turkey, he's not in Turkey now, but when he first started working in Turkey, he said, we went in there and he said, we found believers. And he said, they were, you know, the other missionaries were there. He said, but they were doing absolutely nothing for fear that they were going to, you know, get taken by, you know, Islamic groups and so on. And he said, I said to him, well, if God wants us here, then obviously he has work for us to do. We're just going to trust he takes care of us. But that was his attitude. The Lord will take care of me. I'm immortal till my work on earth is done. Now, it doesn't mean that we're stupid, okay? And Tim is certainly not stupid. And we know with a family now, he makes trips ahead of time by himself just to make sure everything's okay before he brings his family. But again, it also doesn't mean we're immune to problems and sadness. I mean, today it seems like every time you turn around, someone has cancer. Even tiny babies like the Bloyd's grandson that we've been praying for. But again, the difference is we know that God is in control. And again, nothing can touch us that doesn't first pass through his hands of love. So he is our shield. He protects us. Notice here, he also says, I am your exceeding great reward. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith, it's impossible to please God. And what does he mean there? Again, it's not faith in faith. All right, it's faith in that he is, that he exists, that he is who he says he is, a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Again, we are trusting in the one who gives promises and keeps those promises. But notice here what his reward is. And the word answer to that question is found here. I am your reward, Abram. I am your reward. And I've said this often lately, that oftentimes what people do today is they seek God for what they can get out of God. And I'm afraid many times we love God's stuff rather than God. You know, we love the stuff he can give us. Over the years of being a pastor, I've had a lot of people call asking for money, you know, to pay bills, pay rent, buy food, buy Christmas gifts, all kinds of things. And I've pastored mostly smaller churches, where our resources are limited. But often, you know, I'll say, well, listen, you know, why don't you come on out to our church, come out to our services, and we'll see what we can do. Well, I'll see if I can find help somewhere else. Okay. So what they want is God's stuff. They don't want him. They really don't want him. And we can do the same thing. We want his blessings, but we don't want him. But Jesus reminded us as well, he stated very clearly that the reward of our faith is him. It's him. In John 17:3, he said, "This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." That's what eternal life is about. That's what the life is about. It's about knowing him. And so we see again that he is his reward. Notice he says his exceeding great reward. And that means, again, there's nothing higher, nothing greater than we could have than God himself. So as we look at our fears, what is it that God offers to us? Well, he offers himself. Don't fear, Abram. I am your shield. I am your reward. And the question is today, do you have that? Do you have those things? The only way you can have those things is to have him, have the Lord yourself in your life. Notice here, secondly, he not only gave him himself, but he also gave him a sign. And we have at this point God upping the promise, okay? He's already given him the promise, but he ups the promise at this point. He says in verse 5 of Genesis 15 again, he brought him forth abroad and said, "Look now toward heaven and tell the stars," or count the stars, "if thou be able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be." That's how many of your offspring that you're going to have. And so here again, we see the great faith of Abraham, okay? There's nothing added here other than just greater assurance and greater promises. God didn't all of a sudden, you know, Abraham looked and the wrinkles went out of his hand and rolled back his age. He looks over at Sarah. Why? She's spry, you know, 25-year-old again. You know, he didn't do any of that. He just upped the promise and said, "Look at the stars, all right, and so shall thy seed be." And he just said, "Trust me, trust me." And we see verse number 6, "And he," Abram, "believed in the Lord, and he," God, "counted to him for righteousness." Now, this, by the way, in Scripture is the first recorded saved man. All right, the first record of a salvation. All right, now, I'm not saying this is the first person who is a believer, but this is the first person we have who was saved by faith, that we see was saved by faith. All right, we have, you know, we have Noah and others who God, his grace was shown to them and all that. But here we have a man who we have by faith believed on the Lord, and the Lord counted his faith for righteousness. The first recorded salvation, if you want to put it that way. Now, again, I'm not saying that there weren't people who are saved before that, but this is the first one. And this passage, again, I think is very critical, very important passage. And how do we know that? Because it's quoted 3 times in the New Testament. This is significant. This statement here, in fact, is, I think, the pivotal verse, one of the most pivotal verses throughout to the whole Scripture, that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Because we understand here that salvation was by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is provided because by faith we believe what God has done for us. Now I want to just pause for a second to look at these 3 passages. Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 6. If you want to turn over there. Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 6. Like I said, if you take a passage of Scripture and it's repeated for us 3 times in the New Testament, then obviously this is an important passage. Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 6. "Even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Now, notice here what's going on previous to this. Paul is rebuking the Galatians because they're buying into a different gospel. And Paul even makes sure he clarifies it. It's not another gospel of the same kind. It is a different gospel. It's actually a non-gospel. And that gospel was that you have, you know, yeah, you believe on Jesus, but you have to follow these works as well. And so what does he say in verse number 1, Galatians 3? O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain? So notice what he's driving at. You trusted in Christ. That was enough. That's where your righteousness came from, not by your works. And so somebody has come along and they've bewitched you. They've turned your heart from the truth. And Paul is very strong here in his language. But he points to this man, and as I said, the first recorded redeemed man, all right, a man who, again, believed God, the first record of a salvation decision, if you want to put it that way. He believed God, and righteousness was given to him. Not because he did works, he believed God. So Abraham, again, demonstrates to us salvation by faith. James chapter 2 also records this. James chapter 2, I'm actually skipping the one in Romans. We'll come back to that in just a second. James 2:23. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by his works was made perfect? That's verse 22, sorry. Verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of works. Now, again, there's been a question here. In fact, Luther, I believe, he called this the straw epistle. He had some problems here because it seems like you're saved by works. But if you read the whole context, that's not what he's saying. Abraham was justified by his works, not to us, not to God, but to us. The evidence of his faith was that he did what he did. But his salvation, he points out very clearly, the scripture was fulfilled, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him. Righteousness was put into his spiritual account. He was given righteousness because of his faith. All right, so James, and then we go back now to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And again, here Paul is showing that if a person is saved by works, then he is not getting a gift. He is earning it. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is, Galatians. No wonder that didn't look right. Romans chapter 4, what shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory or to boast, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So very clearly showing, if you believe, you're justified by your works, it's an unbiblical position. Your works do not save you. It is only in faith in what God has done. Now, you say, well, did Abraham believe in Jesus like we know Jesus today? No. He didn't know all of those things. And we point out again that there is a progress of revelation, but that the progress keeps adding to what he's already shown. And the promise that he had, he believed that promise. That's what God gave to him. We don't go backwards today and say, well, you know, do we just have to believe that Abraham would have generations of people that would inherit the land and all that kind of thing. No, okay. We believe now in the progress. We find out who that seed was that he's talking about, and that's where we're going to be going to. That seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we believe what God has provided in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here again, this is the defines the difference between Bible truth, Bible faith, and all other religions of the world. Because all other religions of the world, to some degree or another, salvation is something you earn, something you do. You work for it. You obtain it at least in part by your works. Bible faith teaches we aren't good. We will never be good enough, and therefore we can only be saved by trusting in what God has done, 100%. He paid it all. Jesus Christ paid it all. Now, notice here, going back now to Genesis 15, the clock is against me. I'm only halfway through, but we'll try to hasten here. Genesis chapter 15, we see again, now he gives to him, he ups the promise even more. And so he says, in verse number 8, Abram says, and he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And now God does something that, again, he takes a customary practice of that day to kind of seal the deal, all right? And he does what's called cutting a covenant. And so as you read through this, you say, what in the world is that talking about? Take a heifer, 3 years old, and a goat, 3 years old, and a ram, and a turtle dove and young pigeon, and he cuts them in half, and he puts one on one piece over here, and then he lays another piece over there. What in the world is going on? And then we see again, it says, the sun goes down, a deep sleep falls upon Abram, and all of a sudden, he says, great darkness falls upon him. And then God makes these promises to Abram. He clarifies these promises, including telling him that his generation will one day be in Egypt. He refers to him as a stranger in a land that's not theirs for 400 years and those kind of things. But it says that it came to pass, verse 17, when the sun went down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces. And in the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Literally, he cut a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Euphrates to the great river, and so on. And so this was the practice. You would, if you cut a covenant with someone in that day, okay, you would do just what he did there, and you two would walk together between those parts and make your pledge. And I've heard it say that somewhat the idea, you know, so be it to us if we violate our word, okay? Let someone cut us in half. That was a very solemn thing. But you'll notice in this context here that Abram doesn't go between the parts. Only God does. It was a one-sided covenant. It makes it an unconditional covenant coming from God to Abram. Abraham did not have to do anything. He already did. He believed God. And the promise was fulfilled. And so, by the way, that's why I believe today that Israel is still Israel, and the promises God has for Israel will be fulfilled. Because again, he told him that day. So we look at this, and we see again, God gives him the sign, he gives him this covenant, that he might again, just he ups the promise, okay? He ups the promise, encourages him in his faith. Now, here's the thing today. You say, well, do we have signs? You know, could God give us a sign? Listen, he's already given us a sign. His son has already come. Jesus Christ has come into this world, and we simply believe him. You know, in Jesus' day, and of course, we could also add to that, we have the Word of God. I think I put in your outline, hurrying through some of this, I mentioned baptism, the Lord's Supper for us as believers. Those are all signs to help us remember, remind us of what the Lord has done. But again, Christ came into this world, and we have the evidence of God has fulfilled his promise. And today, we need to believe on him. In Jesus' day, he gave the parable of the rich man in Luke 16, if you recall, that the man who had gone into torment, he said, you know, if someone would go back and tell my brothers about this place, you know, warn them, have Lazarus come back from the dead and tell them, they'll believe. And the Lord said, or Abram said through that parable, if they don't, they have Moses and the prophets, they have the word of God, if they don't believe that, they're not going to believe though someone came back from the dead. You see, God has already answered. He's already answered with a sign, and that sign is the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice here, lastly, that I'm just jumping to, he gave him his son. And so we look at this, and we see again, he gives him this promise about the seeds. Now later, in Genesis chapter 17, we'll see again that God comes back with this, and he says in verse 19, and God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him forever, a covenant, and with his seed after him. And here we go back again to Galatians, where Paul says, again, just going back over this, that Abraham was saved by faith, believing in the promise. He says in Galatians 3:16, now to Abraham and his seed where the promise is made, he saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So the seed of Abraham, the one through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed, was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, this is a very pivotal passage, because he's pointing to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for God to fulfill the rest of the promises to Abraham and to grant forgiveness of sin, his son had to come and die upon the cross for our sins. Sin had to be paid for. As the righteous God or the righteous judge, sin cannot just be dismissed. Again, I pointed out before the religion of Islam. They believe in forgiveness, but it's just kind of a fiat forgiveness. Well, that Allah just forgives. And I think there's a lot of works along with that as well. But again, there's no basis for forgiveness. The basis of our forgiveness is that somebody paid for that sin. And that was Jesus Christ. He went to the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for God, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ was brutally beaten and crucified, nailed to a cross in punishment, not for his own sin, but for ours. He became sin for us who knew no sin. Righteousness had to be provided, not something we could earn, because we are unrighteous. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it goes on to say in those verses, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. That means, again, he was satisfying God's wrath against sin. A propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. Righteousness that we obtain is not one that we got from ourselves, from our good works. It is a righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ and Christ alone. So the sinner is justified by grace because God gives us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus' blood was offered as a propitiation. It satisfied God's wrath against sin. Jesus Christ was the perfect one. His righteousness was declared to remit my sin, to pay for our sins. Jesus Christ, on Christ's righteousness, God remains just then to forgive sins because it was paid for. It was paid for. As we began speaking about fear, and the greatest fear that I would probably say today that people have is the fear of death and what comes after that. And people have a tendency to just kind of dismiss that, not think about it. But at some point, we have to think about it. And sometimes people just kind of resign to the idea of, well, I hope somehow God accepts me. But whether, you know, we try, as hard as we might try to dismiss it, death is coming and judgment is coming after that. How does God calm our fears? He calms our fears because he has given us forgiveness in Jesus Christ. He's provided for it for us. And all we have to do is receive his gift. Now, we recognize that means we repent of our sin. We recognize we are sinners in need of that salvation. We trust in him. And though I might be speaking to the regular crowd today, there may be someone here that's personally never received Christ as their Savior. They've never turned to him and for asking for forgiveness and receiving what he did. And today we want to be able to help you. We want you to know, again, that he is the Son of God. He died on the cross for you. He rose from the dead for you. He paid the price of sins for you. He is the Savior, Lord of all, and you need to receive him. So God calms our fears by giving of himself. He gave his son to die upon the cross. God, of course, offers himself to us as believers today. He is our shield. He is our reward. Sometimes we get our focus off from that, and we look at God's stuff instead. But he is our shield. So again today, if you do not know the Lord as your Savior, our invitation to you is to receive Christ. Come and receive him. How is your account with God? The Bible tells us that we are all bankrupt. In fact, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, the Bible says. And that's why we need his righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the word of God. We thank you for the promise going all the way back to Abraham that we have in Scripture, going all the way back to the gardens we noted last week, of the seed of the woman that would bruise the head of the serpent, and now the seed of Abraham that would come and die upon the cross for our sins. We pray, Lord, that you help today, if there's someone here that has never put his or her faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one and only one to forgive their sins. I pray today you help them to realize they personally must come. As the scriptures tell us, again, we are able to be called the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. I pray, Lord, today, if there's someone that has not put their faith in Christ, that today would be that day. I pray today, too, as believers, that as we think about Abram, who did trust in you, that you gave to him that promise again, that you are our shield, you are the reward. And I pray that that would be the reward we're really seeking for in this life. Help us, Lord, that we would live for you, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of what's going on, regardless of those things that would cause fear around us. Help us, Lord, to realize that you are the reward, that we would seek that to be our fulfillment in knowing you, as Jesus said, to know you and to know the Savior. And so I pray you'll do a work in every heart that's here today, as the case may be, those without Christ, that they would trust in the Savior, those who know Christ, that we would still trust in you. We would continue to trust even greater for what you've done. We give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our songbooks and turn to our closing song today. It's number 374. Jesus calls us. And that, again, is the invitation. He's calling. The song kind of talks about the tumult of life and so on. And sometimes, again, as believers, we get caught up in life and we don't listen to his voice. I trust that we do today. But again, he calls us to salvation. He calls us to himself. If he's calling you today, don't turn a deaf ear. Don't turn away from him. Believe him. As the song is being sung, you say today, you know, this idea of knowing that I have forgiveness, knowing I have salvation, I want to deal with that now. That's why we have an invitation. And we invite you to come, to step out. Let us know, hey, I need to have this answer settled. I need to know that I have assurance and forgiveness. So let's all stand together as we sing 374. Again, if we can be of help to you, that is our desire today.